Our Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening, and as we continue to study the life of this amazing man, Moses, who was known not only as Moses, the man of God, but Moses, the servant of God, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would challenge us to realize that we have greater privileges, greater opportunities, we have greater provisions that have been made for us. And so, Father, his life should be a great challenge to us to take advantage of the things that you have supplied for us through our so great salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that through the challenge that we see of his devotion to you, each one of us would recognize that we can rise to a higher plane of life and a higher plane of thinking. And we ask, Father, that you would bring us to that point by your grace and through our response of faith. Let the Word of God perform its work in us as we receive it in faith and as we act on it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to study tonight Moses on the mountain. We left off last time after looking at the Ten Commandments with the statement in verse 21 which says, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." And as we looked last time at the study of the Ten Commandments, it's interesting that there are some things that are concealed, you might say, in the Ten Commandments. He starts out by reminding them of what he had done for them. In other words, the only hope that anyone has of living a life that's going to be in keeping with the standard that God gives us is going to be on the basis of redemption. We see as we look at Moses here at the end of the 20th chapter of Exodus that while the people stand behind the barrier that was presented by the law, Moses didn't. Moses drew near to God. And that's the focus that we want to look at as we take it up tonight. But I want to read something for you just to maybe give you a little bit different perspective than what you might be catching on the news. This is written by a CB from Iraq. You're not familiar with the term. The CBs are the naval engineers. And they go in and they rebuild a lot of the infrastructure in areas that have been war-torn and war-ravaged, as Iraq has been. And he writes back to his Legion post. And I thought you might appreciate his perspective. He says, "I caught wind of and read the recent news articles being circulated back there in the States, and I figured I could clarify some things for you. As usual, the news media has blown some things way out of proportion. The countryside is getting more safe by the day despite the attacks that you're hearing about. Imagine every shooting incident or robbery being committed in L.A. or Portland being blown way out of proportion. This is a country where most of the Saddam Hussein thugs are being chased around like scared rabbits by the coalition forces. It's literally open season on them. We hunt them down like animals. There were about 1 million soldiers in the Iraqi army at the beginning of hostilities. Most of them took off before we attacked. There are some that are very loyal to Saddam that are trying to sneak around and take pot shots at us, and we're cleaning them up pretty fast. There are also thugs from other countries running around like Iran and Syria. But the Iraqis hate these thugs just as much as we do. So the Iraqi people are hunting them down too. I can honestly say that 98% of the population of Iraq love us, and they say they don't want us to leave, ever. They say as long as we're here, they feel safe. What's going on with the country's infrastructure, you may ask? Everything is going well. The railroad is running again and has not run since 1991. In the city of Hilla, the power station stays on 24 hours a day. Hilla, you remember, was the one that they were reporting such tremendous opposition. But the power's on 24 hours a day, and it has more power than prior to the war. Some Iraqis are worried about getting too much food from the coalition because they're running out of room to store it in their homes. The markets are open. The CBs have rebuilt all of the schools and put in furniture and chalkboards. The kids used to sit on the floor. Now they have nice desks to sit at. Commerce is running, new money is being printed, and the Iraqi dinar is stabilized and is now increasing in value. Most of the Iraqi men want to buy Chevy pickups, but I told them a Dodge Rams with a Cummins diesel is a better buy." And then he says, "Ha ha." They pretty much want any vehicle made by General Motors. The highways and the bridges are being repaired. The universities are open. The girls have tossed away their dashakas, the long black dress with the head and face covering, and are now wearing Western-style clothes, even some wearing short sleeves. The favorite drink is Pepsi, followed by Coke. They want us to bring them any and everything American. Any item that's made in America is worth money here. The newspapers and the televisions paint a picture of doom and gloom and that we're having major problems over here. That's just not the case. The Iraqis have a saying about the situation over here. Every day is better than the day before. Life is flowing back into this country, and it's fun to watch, and I'm so glad that I got to watch it happen. Some days, watching the Iraqi people is like watching the faces of little kids on Christmas Day. Many of them are walking around in a daze, wondering what to do with their freedom. They're starting businesses everywhere. They're building shopping malls and factories, McDonald's, Jack in the Box, and Pizza Hut. Of course, everything fast food because of the stories that the troops are telling them. We give them our old newspapers and magazines that you've been sending, and they're absolutely flabbergasted when they read them. They read every single page, even the advertisements over and over. This would be a good time for the media to get their magazines going over here because the Iraqis love them. So in short, this is the straight scoop about what's happening over here. I'll sign off for now and send this along. Thanks again to all of you for your support. Senior Chief Art Messer, 22 Naval Construction Regiment, Task Force Charlie, U.S. Navy Seabees. And then he gives the motto of his group: with compassion for others, we build, we fight for peace with freedom. So that's a little bit different story than what you hear on the news. And of course, the news can't say anything good, which is, of course, because they've sold out to the enemy and they've been working for the enemy for about the last 30 years. But at any rate, we know who the enemy is and we know where the answers are, and they're not found in the newspaper. If you're looking in the newspaper for your hope, you may as well commit suicide right now. Exodus 20:21 tells us where you and I stand. We stand every day of our lives where these people stood after being confronted by the holiness of God. The people stood afar off, but Moses drew near. And I'd have to say that that's probably a pretty good statement for most of Christianity. The majority of Christianity is standing at a distance, and there are maybe a few, maybe a handful of the total number that are actually drawing near. You'll notice that in order to draw near to God, Moses had to go through the thick, dark cloud. That's where most of us don't want to go. In Psalm 103 and verse 7, we read the distinction between Moses and the people of Israel. It says, "He, God, made known his ways to Moses and his works to the children of Israel." Israel could only see what happened, but they never understood why. Moses understood why the things that were happening, and he understood what the purpose that God was working toward was. I have a few observations here from a book called Moses by F.B. Meyer, and I'd like to share those with you. What Sinai teaches about God. There are four things that he brings out, and I thought it would be worthwhile just to emphasize these four things. When we stand confronted with the Ten Commandments, we obviously do not have the full revelation that's ours in the New Testament. We have, as I've tried to point out to you, a revelation that was made for a covenant people. The law was never imposed on the church. The law was a covenant between God and a nation. It was a matter of a theocracy, a nation that had God for her king. And so God laid down, as the king of that one unique nation, the laws by which that nation would prosper and be blessed, or the laws by which they would be held accountable and brought under condemnation. And of course, we find in Exodus 31 that the sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. Anytime you have Christian groups trying to impose the Sabbath on Christians, you know that they are absolutely disoriented to where they are in history. If we don't even understand what dispensation we're in, how can we possibly fulfill the plan of God? The primary contrast that we're thinking of here when we talk about the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church is the dividing line, which is the cross. And the cross, of course, makes everything different. Prior to the cross, we have shadows. How's that look? Kind of dim? After the cross, we have reality. The author to the Hebrews writes of the danger of turning back from reality to shadows, but that's exactly what Christianity's been doing for centuries and centuries. The problem is always that we want to go back to the Old Testament, and people are, of course, misled by those who teach about the church in the Old Testament. People that teach the Song of Solomon, and they teach about the relationship between the church and Christ. That's fine as an application, but that's not what the book was written for. We cannot understand the book if we take it from its original meaning and its original intention and build our own meaning into it. So we have all kinds of problems like this. People who want to impose the Ten Commandments, make the Ten Commandments a gauge of spirituality. The problem is that the Ten Commandments are far too low to be a standard for spirituality. You and I have been delivered from the law, redeemed from the law. In fact, the Scripture makes it clear that Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. That doesn't mean that we're lawless. That doesn't mean that we live by a lower standard. In fact, it means that our standard is higher. The righteousness of the law, and then some, is provided through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And as we walk in the Spirit, we're not only going to fulfill the conditions of the law, but we're going to go far beyond it. The reason for that, as Jesus made clear in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the law deals with external conduct. Only one of the Ten Commandments is primarily focused on inner motivation. Jesus took the law and brought it to a new level when he implemented it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he illustrated that it's not enough just to not commit murder. You have to also deal with the problem of hate in your heart. It's not enough just not to commit adultery. You have to deal with the problem of the mental attitude sin. So what Jesus Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount, in a sense, was to build a bridge that would lead from the Mosaic Covenant into the New Covenant, which was not yet in effect. And so when we look at Sinai and we see the nation of Israel confronted by the Lord, we find that there are at least four things that are being manifested. First of all, the majesty of God. And that is, of course, the majesty of God in all of the evidences. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, you see the thunder, the lightning, the cloud, the trumpet, the smoke, the flame. All of these things were designed as a visual experience to create in the heart of the people a sense of awe and reverence. And so the majesty of God is something that we never want to lose sight of. We never want to use the fact that we can call God our Father, the fact that we have direct access to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, as reasons to remove from our spiritual life the attitude of reverence and the attitude of awe and wonder. So the majesty of God is emphasized at Sinai. The spiritual nature of God is the second thing that we see. You note this in chapter 19 and verse 19. When the people went out to see God, what did they see? Well, they saw all of these physical manifestations, but they didn't see God. They didn't see His form. They didn't see His face. They were called to worship a God they could not see. In fact, a God that was so holy, they were told if they looked on Him, they would die. Now, for you and I, it's a little bit different in that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That was the theme that I taught on while I was back in the United States, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Christ, and we see God with a face. It reminds me of the story of the little girl who was sick, and she was crying out in the night, and her mother came to her and tried to comfort her and said, "Dear, you don't need to be afraid. God is with you." And the little girl said, "Yes, Mommy, I know, but sometimes I need God with a face." Well, you and I have God with a face. We have the face of Jesus Christ as it's revealed to us in the Gospels. We have much more than they do, but still, the spiritual nature comes through. While the children of Israel looked on Mount Sinai and saw no likeness, no form, all they heard was His voice. Jesus makes it very clear in John 4 and verse 24 that not only is God Spirit, but He is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so it's very important for us in recognizing that God is Spirit to realize the importance of His voice. And His voice comes to us through His Word and as the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word. The third thing that we note is the holiness of God. And I've emphasized again and again, you can see this in Exodus 19, verse 21, by the fact that sinful man could not enter into his presence. The people were told to stand off at a distance. They were told not to touch the mountain. If they did, then they were going to die. Because the holiness of God was a barrier due to the sinfulness of man. We know, however, that the holiness of God is a wholeness, a healthfulness. And for us, holiness is found in the person of Jesus Christ in what we call sanctification. Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. By our position in Christ, we can partake of the holiness of God. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that by faith in Him and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have become partakers of the divine nature. When you and I are living our lives in the power of the Spirit and in obedience to the Word, we're partaking of a holiness that is not our own. Once again, this is an area that Christianity often goes astray because people are running around trying to produce holiness. You don't produce holiness, you receive it. It's something that comes from outside of us. It's something that's created within us. In fact, the new man, according to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, was created in holiness. And it's very interesting to realize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you may fall into sin, but there is an aspect of your being that cannot sin, and that is the new man. The new man is off limits to sin. And if more people understood this, there would be much less confusion about Christians losing their salvation, Christians having to work for their salvation. When John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that he cannot sin, the believer cannot sin because his seed, God's seed, remains in him. What's he talking about? Well, he's simply talking about the fact that the new creature is off limits to sin. And that's why in the provision of the indwelling Holy Spirit, when you and I are walking by faith and in obedience, we are filled with the Spirit. And as soon as we step outside the perfect plan of God, the Holy Spirit shuts down, and as it were, the Holy of Holies, which includes the new creature that you are, is off limits. And you may sin outwardly in your conduct, even inwardly in your mind, but there's an aspect of your being that will never be touched by it, because that is the new man which is created and is sustained in the holiness of God. That's why, by the way, when you and I fall into sin, it always creates a division of our personality. We become a bit schizophrenic. We have an inner conflict, an inner turmoil. Paul describes it for us in Romans chapter 7. I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But he said, I see another law at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind. What's he talking about? He's talking about the condition of carnality. Carnality always sets us at odds with ourself. And it takes the external conflict, which we refer to as the spiritual war, the angelic conflict, and it brings it within. Now the battle is on the inside. You can always stand the battle when the battle's kept on the outside. It's when the battle comes on the inside that we end up defeated. And that's because we have a citadel in our soul. And the citadel in our soul, actually deeper than our soul, is the newly created human spirit. And that's why the teaching of the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides and distinguishes between the soul and the spirit. And when you and I choose a carnal lifestyle, the Word of God and the promises that God has made and the authority of His Word cuts a line between that aspect of your being that can sin and that aspect of your being which is off limits, and the war begins now on the inside. I don't know if I explain all of that well enough. It would take probably a number of studies to go through the distinction between the soul and the spirit, but that may help you a little bit. So the idea of holiness. And then fourthly, we see revealed at Sinai the royalty of God. And in the royalty of God, we see His kingship over the nation of Israel. All of Exodus 20, the giving of the law, the Decalogue, is of course a declaration of the king. the one who delivered them, the one who redeemed them, the one who is known as their Lord and their God, is now giving His laws to the nation of Israel. And of course, again, the parallel to this is when Jesus sat down in the Sermon on the Mount and He redefined and clarified the law on a deeper level, because now the King has come, and the King was there in physical presence. The King was available to them, and if they would have received Him, He would have brought the kingdom at that time to the nation of Israel. But of course they rejected Him, and according to the infinite wisdom and foreknowledge of God, the nation of Israel was set aside, and the church took up, not in Israel's place. Israel's place will be fulfilled, but in its own place. And that's why Paul calls the church the mystery hidden in God from ages past, but now revealed through His apostles and His prophets. We'll learn more about that moving on in the book of Ephesians. Well, Moses draws near to God, and there are actually seven times, and I want you to follow me through this, because as I've tried to make clear from the beginning, we're primarily studying the life of this man. We want Moses to be an example to us. We want his life to be a challenge to us. And the lessons that come out of it, of course, have a lot to teach us. So we're going to go over a lot of the laws regarding Israel. We're not interested in trying to impose those laws on us. Certainly as shadows, they have lessons to teach us. We're not going to go into the furniture of the tabernacle. This is not a study of the tabernacle at the present time. That could be done at some point, and it takes a lot of time to really carefully study the tabernacle. What we want to do is we want to look at the man Moses. And so Moses draws near to God, and there are seven times that he draws near to God, and each time has a different purpose. And if in your heart, if in your soul, there is a desire to have greater reality, a deeper intimacy in your spiritual life, then I'd say Bible class tonight is for you. You need to take the challenges that are going to follow, and you need to implement them in your life if you would have a deeper, richer, and fuller spiritual experience. And I'm sure all of us could use that. Moses draws near to God. So we're going to have the idea here of Moses draws near. And what does that involve, and what implications are there in it for us? Well, our first incident of Moses drawing near is in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. If we just back up to the previous chapter, it says in verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." God's purpose is always to bring men to himself. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." This first ascent was to receive the covenant. So Moses is going to receive the covenant to give to the people. We might even say here to receive God's message for the people. That was his first purpose in drawing near. What is one of the first things that should come by you and I attending Bible class or spending times in prayer and seeking the presence of God? We should come away with a message for men. This is one of the reasons why it's a very important principle to spend time with God early in the morning. I was just reading something today, and it said, "Before you see the face of men, make sure you've seen the face of God." By the way, it'll change how you see men. It will change your motivation. It'll change your attitude. It'll change your interaction. To make sure that before you spend time, before you have intercourse and communication and interaction with people, you've spent time with God and you've let Him refine your spiritual focus and, of course, take control of all of your thoughts and motives and impulses. After this, we find that in verse 7, Moses then goes down to the people. And so his second ascent is in verses 9 and 10. The second ascent onto the mountain is for the purpose of representing the people to God. First he gets the Word of God and takes it to the people. And then he goes back up and it says in verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then, of course, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down." It's quite interesting that in the giving of the Old Covenant, the Lord comes down on the third day. In the giving of the New Covenant, the Lord rose up on the third day. Something of the contrast between the two covenants. Now Moses speaks to God about the words of the people. Then we go down to verse 20. And in verse 20 we find our third ascent up the mountain. Moses must have been in shape by the time all of this was over. This time he goes up, and if you'll notice in verse 20, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." The third ascent has as its objective a warning to the people. And the warning is a warning of idle curiosity. The danger of dealing with spiritual things and holy things in a casual and curious way. God says, don't let the people break through to gaze on me just through idle curiosity. If they do that, then they're going to die. You might also notice that it must have seemed almost senseless for Moses to keep running up and down the mountain. The Lord calls him up, and what's the first thing he says to him? Go down. Moses, come up the mountain. Moses goes up. God says, now go back down. Moses goes back down. It would have been just as easy for God to speak to Moses down there on the ground and tell him what he wanted to tell the people. But you see, God is exercising not only the legs of Moses, he's exercising the faith of Moses. He's putting to the test the diligence of Moses. He's searching out and finding the desire of Moses, the zeal of Moses, the passion of Moses. How diligent is he going to be? And it's the same thing, of course, that he does with you and I in other ways with other mountains. The fourth ascent, chapter 19, verse 24, together with chapter 20 and verse 21. Let's notice this. Chapter 19 and verse 24, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Get down and then come up." He just called him up and then told him to go down. So Moses goes down to the mountain. And as you turn then to chapter 20 and verse 21, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near." So this is the fourth ascent. What is the purpose of this ascent? Well, let's notice. In verse 22 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, You have seen what I have talked with, that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Neither shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed." Some very simple things here, but used as an object lesson. Number one, the altar is made of what God made, not what man made. We don't use man-made things to approach God. We use the things that God has made. Earth or uncut stone. Secondly, you don't beautify it. We could come up with some really interesting applications here for churches. I was absolutely dazzled and disgusted when I went back to the States to see churches. There's a church in Little Rock, Arkansas being built. I knew the former pastor of this church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. He was a fantastic pastor, a great teacher of the Word, very advanced in his understanding and in his teaching, doctrinally and biblically, and he died of throat cancer. And as soon as he died, the church decided they wanted somebody instead of a good teacher. They wanted someone with a name. So they got a liberal with a lot of degrees who doesn't know spit about the Bible. And now they've gotten what they always wanted. They've grown. They've got money. They essentially sold out to the world. And guess what they're doing? They're building a $40 million church. $40 million this thing is, and it sits up on the hill, and the laughing stock of the town is that everybody's calling it the Holy of Holies. And it's a monstrosity. It's huge, and it's costly. And for what purpose? Well, I suppose they want to make a name for themselves. But that's the tragedy of it. God says, don't use anything except what I used, and don't try to beautify it with human art or technique. And he says, finally, don't put any steps. Why? Well, the point that's being made is you don't come to God by works. Anytime you try to approach God by works, what happens? The same thing that happens if you live in a land where people wear robes and you walk up the steps. You expose your nakedness. If you try to establish human works and human effort as a means of reaching God, all you do is expose your weakness. I was just telling Nan, I was reading about one of my favorite missionaries, C.T. Studd. He was a fantastic missionary and accomplished phenomenal things. He marched off into Africa, equatorial Africa, at the age of 52, and stayed there until he died. And by the end of his life, he was teaching sometimes 6,000 to 8,000 villagers that would gather to hear him teach. But like all of us, he had his human flaws. He was an addict to morphine. That probably would put some people off. He got so fed up with the straight-laced Christians of England who couldn't even stir themselves to send missionaries or to send support. They were so busy having mission meetings, they never had time for missions. So he formed a club that he called the DCD Club. And the it stood for I Don't Care a Damn. And essentially he was saying that, you know, you all have all of your nice little tea parties and you have all of your little activities and everything else, but out here we don't care a damn for all of that. We're here for the mission. And of course when he wrote his pamphlet on the DCD Club and sent it back to England, you can imagine that the good Christians of England were absolutely stunned and shattered and shocked and all the things that people who have never lived in the world get. The scripture makes it very clear that when you know the word and you understand the word and live by the word, nothing is going to be an offense to you. You don't stumble. You don't fall over because someone does this. You don't go staggering around because someone let you down. You realize that your strength, your faith, your stability is on the Lord. It's not on men. There's a curse that falls on those who trust in men. And Jeremiah tells us about it in Jeremiah 17. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust the Lord is. He's the man who's like a tree planted by waters. And even when the drought comes, his leaf doesn't wither and his fruit never fails. So the point he was trying to make was a good point. Unfortunately, the longer he was out there in the wilderness, the more obnoxious he became. He finally did a pamphlet talking about doing battle with the devil, in which he decorated it with a skull and crossbones. And that was about the last straw for the good folks of England. But my point, which I've gone a long way around to develop, is the more he became preoccupied with good works, the more his own nakedness was exposed. When you try to climb up steps to God, you just expose yourself. We're saved by grace through faith. We live by grace through faith. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How is it? By grace through faith, His doing, His working. We're the recipients. We're the beneficiaries. We're the ones who are blessed because of His initiation. And what did we do to gain it? Our so great salvation came simply by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can great spirituality come? There's only one way. It's going to come by the grace of God, through faith. And it's our faith that needs to increase. We don't increase in our efforts. We can read about the fruit of the Spirit and say, I need to work on that. But that's a sure way of dooming us from ever realizing what he's talking about in that passage. You don't work on it. You just put up steps to try to approach God. We have to come in that simple, humble, and totally dependent attitude of faith. And any time we depart from that, as I was talking with Nan on the way over here, it just seems to be one of the things that causes Christians and Christianity to fall down again and again and again and again. We decide that we are actually going to outdo God. We're going to outdo the greats of His Word. We're going to do better than that. They faltered and stumbled and fell. We're going to do better than them. And we're going to find a way that's better than simply faith, childlike faith, humble faith, dependent faith. We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And we're going to tackle the passages of Scripture that deal with right conduct and right involvement in God's plan and God's service, and we're going to produce it. It just never fails. We end up exposing ourselves. So what is the purpose of this fourth ascent? Well, the purpose is, after the giving of the law, He wants to designate the nature of worship. And the nature of worship is to keep constantly focus on the one true God and on the sacrifice He has given in our place. And that's what He mentions there. Don't make any gods or idols
beside me. Keep focused on me. And keep focused on the sacrifice that was looking forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And in worship, realize that you can't beautify yourself. You can't lift yourself. You can't climb up to me. You simply receive of what I have to give you, which is myself and my Son and the sacrifice of the cross. And so the nature of worship is established in the fourth climb up the mountain. The fifth ascent is found in chapter 24 and verse 18. You just turn there with me. It says in verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, what day is that? Obviously, it's the Sabbath. It's the day that was the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. On the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Seventh day also signifies what? That God's works are finished. Nothing for us to do. Nothing to add to it. Verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The fifth ascent here is for the purpose of receiving instruction on the tabernacle. And for 40 days and 40 nights, He is going to have the pattern of the tabernacle revealed to Him. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 reminds us that the tabernacle was built around a pattern that God showed to Moses while he was on the mountain. And that pattern took 40 days and 40 nights for him to fully see. So this is the fifth time he goes up. And of course, we know that the tabernacle is a shadow of Christ. It's what we call shadow Christology. It means that it's an Old Testament picture or object lesson that illustrates many wonderful facts about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see the sixth ascent up the mountain, turn to chapter 32. In chapter 32, verse 31 and 32, we have our sixth climb up the mountain. Chapter 32, I'll just start at verse 30. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, by the way, if the background is, this is when they've made the golden calf. Moses has been on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel come to Aaron at the beginning of chapter 32, and they say, make us gods that can go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so what did Aaron do? Aaron said for them to get all of their gold and earrings and so on and so forth together, and they brought them to Aaron. He made him a couple of golden calves. Aaron was a very popular leader, far more popular than Moses, but you can always get popular by just doing what people want you to do.
Aaron was popular. They said, we want gods. Aaron said, okay, I'll make you some gods. I remember the very first time I ever candidated at a church, and there was another fellow there who was, actually I wasn't candidating. I told him I wasn't interested. I just didn't realize yet that God intended that I go there. Spent the next 20 years of my life in that place. But there was another fellow who came, and after he had spoken, I think on a Sunday, and then I spoke on a Sunday, and the board asked to talk to him, and they asked to talk to me, and when they asked to talk to me, I said, I'm not interested. They said, we want you to come, and I said, I'm not interested, and they said, will you come? And I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. Let me pray about it and decide. And finally, I felt that that was the Lord's will, and so I said, yeah, I'll come. But this was the interesting thing they told me. When they discussed with the other candidate about his message and his convictions and so on and so forth, he said, now, if I haven't preached what you like, you tell me what you want and I'll preach it. That's Aaron. Aaron says, you know, God just gave us the law, and in the law he says, you shall have no other God before me, nor shall you make any graven image, and now you're telling me you want gods? Well, okay, I'll make you gods. And so Aaron became, by that, popular, but of course, totally wrong. So Moses comes down from the mountain. The people are all engaged, not only in false worship, but actually, if you read it carefully, it was somewhat of an orgy. Moses throws the tablets down from his hands at the base of the mountain and breaks them. And he takes the golden calf and grinds it up. And he turns it into powder there in verse 20. Poured the gold powder in the water and made the children of Israel drink it. He obviously was not very popular. But as we come over to chapter 30, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then blank. Notice. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. The Hebrews taught that when Moses began to tread on such a request that God, by sheer and total grace, would simply forgive this horrible sin that the people had committed, he could go no further, and so he just sighed. He had said all that needed to be said. If you can forgive their sin, and then he said, but if not, blot me out of your book which you have written. He's not talking here about the Lamb's Book of Life. He's talking about the Book of Life, and what he's saying is this. If you'll not forgive their sin, then let me be their sacrifice. Take my life. He was offering himself as the sacrifice for their sin. Only two men, I think, ever came this far, and I think the Apostle Paul went further. The Apostle Paul declares in the 9th chapter of Romans that his desire was so great for the children of Israel, for their salvation, that if it were possible, if he could be accursed from Christ, and I take that to mean that he would have been willing to spend eternity in the lake of fire, if it could have in some way won the children of Israel to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have a hard enough time imagining Moses being that committed to these people. They were rebellious, they were hard-hearted, they were divisive, they were grumblers and complainers, they constantly misunderstood Moses, they constantly maligned his motives, they constantly accused him of having all kinds of goals, and yet when he sees them in peril from their own sin, what's his attitude? His attitude is, I'll die for them. Forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book of life. It would be a wonderful thing if as Christians we had more of that attitude. If we would first of all intercede for others who have fallen, and obviously we know that we can't be their sacrifice, Christ has already done it, but at least have the attitude. I wonder if we would ever even be so bold as to pray, Father, let that person's discipline fall on me. let that person's discipline come to me. That may be a prayer that cannot be fulfilled, but it certainly expresses an attitude that ought to exist. So in the sixth climb up the mountain, what is the purpose? The purpose is to intercede for the people. To intercede and, if necessary, to sacrifice everything for those people. Be a wonderful thing if we as Christians had a lot more of that attitude in ourselves. We are so quick to find the fault in each other. We are so quick to condemn the differences in each other. Why is it that we find it so impossible to rise to the standard that Christ set for us, which is to love one another as I have loved you? To the woman taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I do not condemn you. And why was that? Because he knew he was going to pay for her sin. We're told in the 17th verse of John chapter 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why in the world do we as Christians think that's why he sent us into the world? He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When will we ever have enough Bible teaching to function according to grace? Why is it that we know only enough about the Bible to learn to hate and judge and criticize, but never enough to love and sacrifice for other people? This is why the world wants nothing to do with the church, because the world sees the hypocrisy. I just had someone in hospital tell me today that they went to church for a while and they saw so much hypocrisy they just lost all faith. My challenge to them was, your faith ought not be in people. Your faith should have been in Jesus Christ. You'll not find fault in him. He'll not fail you. People will. But I just have to wonder, what would happen if in our church, within our lives, if we developed this attitude that Moses displays, the attitude that was such a driving force in the life of the Apostle Paul, a desire to intercede in behalf of other people, a desire to cry out to God, not to strike people down, not to judge people, not to deal with them in justice, but rather to deal with them in mercy and compassion and grace, to deal with them in forgiveness, so that his greatest characteristics could be seen and recognized and appreciated. Those characteristics of his endless love and his infinite compassion and his vast forgiveness for the sins of men. Once again, that's something we can't produce in ourselves, but it is something that God, I believe, would dearly love to produce in us. A greater attitude of compassion and much less attitude of superiority. By the way, you can only condemn when you feel superior. Maybe that's why we condemn so much. Maybe it makes us feel better about ourselves. Let's ask that the Spirit of God would produce in us. We would be, you know, if we want to stand out as a church in Perth, as a church, and we've already been set apart. You know, we're already ostracized. We're already, for the most part, held at a distance, scorned and despised. Why not let those things be for the right reasons? Why not be a church that is recognized for its grace and compassion? Why not be a church that is recognized for lifting one another up instead of dragging each other down? Why not be known as a church that refuses to judge or criticize or malign or slander our members? There wouldn't be another like it. I can assure you of that. And it would be my great desire that we could one day arrive at that high purpose. The seventh and final ascent of Moses to the mountain is in chapter 33, verse 11 to 23. So let's just look at that, and then I'll give you a few closing comments. Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, See, you have said to me, Bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. He's going to ask
by the way, for three things here that wrap up these seven ascents very beautifully. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way. Remember Psalm 103, verse 7? He showed his ways to Moses and his works to the children of Israel. Show me your way that I may know you. Why is it we don't know the way of God? Because we don't ask. We don't ask him to show us. Show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, God, verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Wasn't enough for Moses. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us, so we shall be separate. Separate how? By the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor, unmerited blessing. Moses isn't trying to gain anything by what he's done. Moses is expressing it for himself and in behalf of the entire nation a total and utter dependence on the grace and compassion of God. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. Why did he find grace? Because of utter, unconditional dependence on God. You never find grace when you start out to climb up steps to reach him. You're never going to find grace if you determine that you're going to improve yourself to be more like God. But you will always find grace when you cast yourself unquestioningly and unconditionally on him in dependence. Verse 18, he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and it shall be while my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What's Moses doing here in the seventh ascent? He is seeking three things. Number one, God's way. Number two, God's presence. And number three, God's glory. I would suggest that if you want stepping stones to God, there they are. God's way, God's presence, God's glory. Those are found in John 14 and verse 6 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Moses is crying out to understand God's way. He's in a leadership position. He has to know how to lead those people. He says, what is the way? God says, I'll show you the way. He says, who's going with me? God says, I'll go with you. He says, I want to see your glory. God said, I'll show you as much of it as I can. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. He hides him under his hand and fulfills the principle of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. And after God had, as it were, passed by, it says he removed his hand, and Moses saw his fading glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, you and I have something greater. We have an unfading glory. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that we all, not just a few, not just a Moses among us, not just a super Christian, not just some special person, not just the pastor, not just the missionary, not just the evangelist. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying you have an opportunity far greater than Moses had. You can look in the full revelation of the New Testament, in the picture that we have in the Bible of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look full on his face. And if you look on his face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, you'll be transformed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what was the effect of all this? Well, we find it as we move over into chapter 34 and verse 29, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain. God had rewritten them in stone. that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. See, he was reflecting God. And what Paul draws on there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a simple application, and is this. If we would only spend enough time with the Lord in the Word, unknown to us, but evident to others, would be a growing reflection of His glory. Our problem is we do everything but spend time with Him in private, in His presence, through the Word. I hope you've taken up the challenge that I've given you on Sunday of reading through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is called the Alps of the Epistles. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you for myself that I am gaining and gleaning things out of the book of Ephesians that I've never seen before. And by going through the book at least once a day, that's my object. Not a law, not a rigid principle, but a goal and an objective to at least go through the book of Ephesians every single day. The impact of it, the opening up of it, the understanding of it is so much greater. Our problem is we say, I don't understand the Bible, and so we don't read it. What we don't realize is if we would just read and reread it, we'd come to understand it. As it began to saturate and permeate our soul, and as we reflected on it long enough, spent enough time in just one given portion of Scripture to let it be absorbed into our soul and our consciousness and our understanding, what a tremendous difference it would make. The skin of his face was shining, but Moses didn't know it. You know, the wonderful and beautiful quality of people who really are living close to the Lord is that they're not really even conscious of it. The simplicity of their life, the humbleness of their life, the transparency of their life is something that they're practically unconscious of. I've met a few like that. Paul says we all could be like that. We all could look on the face of God's glory with an unveiled face. What happens when someone lives in God's presence? I'll give you five things very fast, and I'll start off with these next time because I don't have time to develop them. If we would live in God's presence, He would manifest to us a deeper personal knowledge of Himself. We would not know about Him, we'd know Him. I'll share some scriptures with you on these next time. Secondly, greater communion with Him is the prize of all who pursue Him by faith. Faith is the dominant principle. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Third, to draw near to God requires such a faith that results in obedience to His Word. We need to be more serious about obedience to His Word. Instead of looking to see where others go astray, let's look and see where we go astray. And let's ask that God would deliver us from those areas. Fourth, if we're to draw near to God, we have to be willing to stand alone and apart from others. The crowd has never gone there. Going back to where we started tonight, the children of Israel stood afar off, Moses drew near. It will always cause a separation. Jesus said, I did not come to send peace, I came to send a sword. I came to cause division. Not a division of chip on the shoulder, not a division of antagonism, a division of those who will come and those who will not. We have to be willing to stand alone. And fifth, the possibility of such intimacy with God is an open invitation to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. That's the challenge that we need to have as we consider Moses. Faithful, humble, patient, willing to keep coming. Keep coming. God calls him and he goes. God sends him and he goes. That's how he became known as Moses, the servant of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we pray that the qualities that mark this unique man of the Old Testament might be known and even surpassed by us living in this dispensation with such greater and fuller and more wonderful provisions. We pray, Father, that we might grasp the invitation that's extended to us tonight, to realize that you are seeking such people as those who will worship in spirit and in truth. You're looking throughout the land, seeking to find those who are willing to come to you on your terms, not on our own. How I pray, Father, that we will be willing to stand apart, that we will be willing to pass through the dark cloud to enter into the glory of your presence. It comes through your word. And I pray, Father, that we will devote ourselves with greater diligence to a seeking of your face through the pages, through the words of Scripture, saturating our souls, absorbing the truth by breathing it in like air, and then letting it simply be exhaled as an act of faith in the marvelous, sustaining, enlightening, and enabling grace that you give to us through the ministry of your Spirit. We ask, Father, that we might be transformed as we continue to behold your face, the glory of it in the face of the person of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.